turn back to Luke chapter 2, where Howard read to us a minute ago. This is the last message in this series, number 7. And the whole point of going through Luke chapter 1 was to get to chapter 2, so that we could read this Christmas story, the traditional story that we read, and know the background and the people involved and all that has happened leading up to this. I hope it's a precious passage of Scripture to you, maybe one of the most well-known passages of Scripture. No doubt at Christmas time it is. I do read this passage each Christmas when our kids and grandkids gather around, and I hope someday, long after I'm gone, our grandkids will remember Grandpa reading this passage of Scripture. I hope that you have memories like that too from this time. I mentioned in the Sunday school hour before about an old poem that was written actually in 1823 called The Night Before Christmas. And though that may sound familiar to us and we may like that poem, I mentioned that in a way it was kind of an early version of a secular Christmas. In that old poem, there's really no mention of the birth of Christ and of what Jesus did for us. And unfortunately, that's kind of what's happening in the world today, and it should not be a surprise to us. It is the way the world is and the way God said it would be. I've been reading articles by a number of different people. There's a lot of different Christmases out there. You know, there is the pagan Christmas, the winter solstice, and all of the pagan traditions that brought about trees and presents and all of that. And I'm glad that we don't have to pay attention to a lot of that. If we paid attention to every pagan thing that was out there, we couldn't say Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday, because they all come from pagan traditions too. There's the secular Christmas, which is growing in our world today, and that secular Christmas, you know, kind of worships the Christmas tree and Santa Claus and some kind of Christmas magic, they call it, and maybe when you turn on the lights in the tree, you clap and ooh and ah, but it has nothing to do with the Son of God and the salvation that comes because of the incarnation of God into flesh. Then there's the commercial Christmas, and we all see that coming, and in a way, we are part of it. But boy, isn't that growing and becoming more and more from Black Friday to now all the online shopping and everything that is done. It's just amazing in the amount of money that's spent at Christmas time. And for it to become so commercial that we lose the message is kind of a sad thing. And then I think there's a religious Christmas, and I don't mean Christian, just the religious things that go on and in various religions and places today that make a big show out of this time of year, but I don't think it has anything to do with being born again either. I hope that there is still a Christian Christmas, and that is to understand about God's unspeakable gift, as Paul called it, the fact that God became a man to save us. Because we needed salvation, and human beings alone cannot do it. It takes a God-man to do it. And I hope that that's what we understand from Luke chapter 1 and 2. I have stressed the historical nature of it all along, so that we realize this really happened. These things that Luke records under inspiration, as he told us in the first four verses, really happened. This is his story, history, his story. Follow, if you can, in the bulletin. Actually, I have my whole outline there for you so that you can see these things and follow this story that Howard read to us a minute ago, familiar story. In the first three verses, we see the providence of God, which means God is in control. God knows what he's doing in this world. And as we see these events with Joseph and Mary and the mention of Caesar Augustus and the governor and all of this, God was putting all of this together for a reason. Caesar Augustus, mentioned in verse 1, was the emperor of the world of the Roman Empire, which really was the world, from 31 BC to 14 AD. So all of these events happened under the time of Roman rule, of Caesars, of an iron fist that ruled everywhere. And Augustus was as well known as anyone. We find him in verse 1. So we see God now in the providence of God's world working in the world. And so here is the man who basically is the most powerful person in the world, controlling the events of the Roman Empire, the world. And he decides it's time to tax people. Now, as Howard even noted, this means to be enrolled, or I think the New King James has registered. Those are good words because that's what it was. But don't fool yourself. Caesar didn't enroll people just so he knew how many people were there. He did it so he could tax them. And the taxing from the Roman Empire and from all of the Caesars became a huge, heavy burden upon Israel and every other nation around. And so here he is deciding at this time, which would be, by the way, since we figure Jesus had to have been born, what we would have figured, about 5 BC. It sounds funny to say Jesus was born 5 years before he was born. But because our calendars are not correct all down through the years, we know that that's the truth. We know that Herod the Great, who was alive when Jesus was born, died in 4 BC. So we know that Jesus was born a little before that. And Linsky, in his commentary, says this, I think, about Caesar. He says, an important world measure was inaugurated to bring about the fulfillment of prophecy. It wasn't so that just so he could tax the world. God needed Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem to fulfill that prophecy. How am I going to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem? Easy. I take my finger and move the rulers of the world around and put them where I want them and have them say what I want them to say. So he says, God moves emperors and empires, if necessary, to bring about a single, apparently small, point in his gospel plan. And so that's what we really see happening here. Do you remember when Joseph was taken to Egypt and his brothers sold him into slavery and they took him as a slave down to Egypt? He ended up even in the prison. But later Joseph says this in Genesis 50, as for you, he says to his brothers, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Way back there, God was working out his plan to save people through me, and you didn't know it, and I didn't know it. The same thing in the book, little book of Philemon, when Onesimus had escaped and gone to Rome and then found Christ as Savior under Paul. Paul writes back to Philemon and said, perhaps he therefore departed for a season that you should be able to receive him forever as a brother. And so God works in these ways we know, and works it for a reason. So there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, but really it was from God. Here's how God is going to work out his plan. So not only is providence in the world, but then in the country, because in verse 2, Luke records, this taxing, enrolling, was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. You know, interestingly, that critics of the Bible had used that verse for many years to say, mistake in the Bible. Cyrenius became governor in, I think it was 7 AD. He was not governor at this time. Well, we have found through archaeological finds that actually Cyrenius was governing, even though a man named Verus was the governor, that Cyrenius had been appointed to collect the taxes. And so, and you see, I think again in the New King James, it has governing in Syria. He was doing the business of governing and collecting taxes. And so the Bible, through our finds, turns out to be true after all. And so he was placed in charge of collecting the taxes under Herod the Great, who also is in charge of Verus and the whole Syrian and Palestinian area. Now, let me tell you something about taxing, because it's interesting. Here's Augustus. He can do what he wants. He can set the rate. He can say, I want this much money coming in. You go out there and tax people. Well, then in all the different countries over which the Roman Empire had power, he says to Herod the Great, all in that Middle East, you know, what we call Israel today, in the land of Israel, Syria and Jordan and all of that. He says, Herod, you bring me this much money. Herod says to Verus up in Syria and others around, all right, Caesar wants this much, I want this much. In other words, Caesar wants this much, you bring me this much. I'll take mine off the top and give the rest to Caesar. And so Verus then says to his people in little tiny Syria, now, Herod wants this much, you bring me this much, I'll take mine off the top, he'll take his off the top, we'll send the rest to Augustus. And so that gets down to Quirinius, who says, Verus wants this much, I want this much, and so forth all the way down, until maybe you get beyond that, and you have a little guy named Zacchaeus down in Jericho, who says, Verus wants this much, and Herod wants this much, and so forth, and so I'm charging you this much. And that was the Roman tax system. Everybody could take what they wanted off the top, and it was a terrible system. And no wonder, by the time Jesus is living, the tax collectors were hated. And keep this in mind, that the Jews, on top of that, had their Israeli tax, that is a tithe. And they not only had to give their 10%, but one time in every third year, they gave 33%. They gave three different tithes. And these weren't just volunteers, folks. This was temple tax. This had to be paid as an Israeli to the Israeli government. And here we are, you know, in our day, uniquely at Christmas time, hearing all the to-do going on about taxes today. We don't know anything of what it was like. And it was terrible in those days. Now, you find that in verse 3, when I say that God, his providence goes even to the home, all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. Now, this applied primarily to the males, but you were to return to the house of your birth, to the land or city of your birth. And of course, Joseph was from Bethlehem. He was not from Galilee or Nazareth. Now, that was a Jewish custom, not a Roman custom. So as we understand it, the Romans did not require this, but the Jewish people did. Because that was important to the Jews to go back to your homeland, to say, I'm from the tribe of Judah, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, whatever it is, and enroll back there where you were born. Keep the customs of your ancestors. That was very important to the Jewish people. So on top of paying these exorbitant taxes, here they go all the way back down to where Joseph was born at, of course, a very inconvenient time. So God always requires us to pay our taxes. And he made that requirement in a very difficult time for God's people. Then when Christians came along after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and Paul, writing to the Romans of all people, writes in Romans 13, be sure you pay your taxes. And we don't have it nearly as bad as they did. So the government is God's institution. He instituted government to rule over his people and to keep the rule of law, and paying taxes is how we support it. No doubt there is abuse to it, folks. I'm not denying that at all. And you see in the Roman system there was all kinds of abuse, and there was in the Jewish system as well. So we know that there are abuses, but still we are commanded by God, even in those terrible times, to pay our tax. No wonder tax collectors, publicans, as they were called, a public official, publicans, were hated so much. And then on top of it, here's Levi, who's a Jew, and he's collecting Roman taxes on his own people. That's like your brother-in-law being employed by the IRS and writing a letter to you saying, I'm going to come and collect. And Jesus comes by and says, how would you like to follow me? He said, done. I'm out of here. I'm leaving this job and going to a new one. It was a hard time, but the providence of God was working in this all to bring about the fulfillment of his plan. Secondly, we see the faith of God's people in verses 4 and 5. And, of course, this is Joseph and Mary. Now, Joseph, as it begins in verse 4, went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, parenthesis, because he was the house and the lineage of David. He has to go back there. Now, we've only been told, or Joseph, Luke's only used his name one time in chapter 1, verse 27, and that was to introduce Mary to us, who was a spouse to Joseph. And so we haven't heard a lot about Joseph until this time. Now he's brought into the story. Notice I have in my outline here, here we have Joseph of Bethlehem, Judea, which is south. I mean, if you're looking at the map of Israel, you have the Sea of Galilee up at the top and the Dead Sea down below. And if you just draw a line right down there, you would cut that. You would cut it in half east and west. Then draw a line right under the Sea of Galilee and right over the Dead Sea, and you would divide it into those three sections, north and south. You would have the six major sections of Israel. Galilee and Perea and Samaria and Judea and so forth. And of course, then you had the whole land divided into 12 tribes, well, minus the Levites, but for the land that God gave them. And so here's Galilee, way up by the Sea of Galilee, and Nazareth, a little town up in the mountains to the western side of the lake. Then you come way on down, 50 miles about, to Jerusalem, and 5 miles south of Jerusalem is Bethlehem, way down there in the area of Judah or Benjamin in Judea. So Joseph is from there. Now, you know, Joseph, we're reminded, by the way, that Joseph was of David's lineage. So in Matthew, when he gives his genealogy, he starts his book out this way: Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon, and on it goes from verse 6 down to verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ, to let us know that Joseph has to be of the house and lineage of David. Jesus has to be David's son. And so Luke knows that. He inserts that into the language here, and we know it. Now, Bethlehem, yeah, Bethlehem. In John 7, when they're questioning about whether to arrest Jesus or not, others said, "This is the Christ." Some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh from the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" I mean, even the rulers of Israel knew this. And of course, Micah 5:2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And so he has to come from Bethlehem and from Judah. Because Genesis 49, when Jacob was dying, said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet till Shiloh come." So everything is being fulfilled. Everything is falling into place that God has ever said, and all of the genealogies and all of the places are happening here. Now, by the way, Joseph was no doubt an artisan, that is a carpenter, right? And evidently, what we figure is he was from the Southland, but he had ended up all the way north in Galilee because of work. He's up there to work. He's a carpenter, an artisan, maybe stone, maybe wood, maybe both. And so as a carpenter, and by the way, in Matthew 13 and verse 55, we have the list of Mary and Joseph's other children. And when they talked about them, it is recorded, "Is not this," that is Jesus, "the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren and sisters?" And they give the names of those two. The carpenter's son. You know, so Jesus grows up for the first 30 years of his life working with his hands, making things. What a great occupation, folks. And you know, whether that's your occupation and you make things with your hands, which some of you have done throughout your life, isn't it good to work with your hands? Some of you guys and ladies are great at making things. I mean, some of you work with wood, beautiful things that you make. Some of you do crafts, beautiful things. You know, when you put your hand to something to make it, just think of this. This is what Jesus did for 30 years. He worked with his hands, the Son of God on the earth, content to grow up in that carpenter shop and to make things. Even the farmer who goes out there and makes things grow from the ground and turns over the dirt with his hands. That's all good occupation. God blesses that kind of thing. So here's Jesus growing up like that. And then we have Mary in verse 5. And it says, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife. And by the way, no doubt they were married at this time. And he says espoused wife, I think simply the one that he was engaged to. Matthew, in his record, will use the word wife two different times. And so by now, they have been married, and she's about to have a child, and now they're traveling, and so forth. So no doubt that means that she really was his wife at this time, but being great with child. Now, it's in Luke chapter 3 that Luke gives his genealogy of what has happened here, and we find out that Mary also is in the line of David, but through Nathan, the prophetic side, not Solomon's side, but yet the child of David also. And we find out in Matthew chapter 2 that she was from Nazareth. They came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And so here they are going back up to Galilee after they've made the trip all the way down, because that's where they needed to be from. And Galilee is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 39, verse 51. You know, as I've explained, that Galilee is up north. Galilee up north, Judea way down south, Mary's from way up north, Joseph's from way down south. He goes up there to work. They meet somehow and become engaged, as we say it. And then they go through these events of chapter 1 where she's found with child, of course, virgin birth by the Holy Spirit. Joseph doesn't know what to think at first. Mary isn't even sure at the beginning until the angel explains to them why this is happening. And then they both realize it. They get married and now wait 9 months and she's ready to be delivered. And of all things, Caesar says, we're going to tax everybody, and Israel says, and you got to go back home to do it. Oh, what a bad time. I mean, when my kids were born, if it interrupted a John Wayne movie on TV, I was upset, you know. But now, it's Christmas time, and they have to travel 50 miles south on a donkey, 3-day trip, while she's 9 months pregnant and could deliver at any time. I remember traveling to the hospital when she delivered quickly, and I knew it. And I'm thinking to myself, how do I deliver a baby in the back seat of this car? I mean, really, that's what I'm thinking. Can you imagine Joseph's thought as he's going all the way down there over these days, bumping along on a donkey? 50 miles, and no doubt, this was the journey. We find it in the life of Jesus when he's 12 years old, for example. The people would gather together in Galilee, the families, and they would travel as a group, and they would go over by the Jordan River and come down the Jordan Valley. And this usually was a 3-day and 2-night trip. So they would come partway, they would stay overnight together. They would come down to Jericho because it was, you had water, you had food, and you had shade and so forth. It was below sea level. And then the third day, they would come up the hill up to Jerusalem. So no doubt they're coming that way. Just the two of them, or maybe there's other family coming. There may have been, but we're not told that. And they're coming 50 miles to be where God wants them to be so that Jesus is born there. Not bad, coming 50 miles to the first Christmas service. That's okay. 3 wise men came about 500 miles to the first Christmas service, and they did it too. Why bring Mary along? Why did she come? I think, number one, because there was a lot of gossip going around, of course. There had been since she was pregnant before they got married. And people knew that, and so partly it was to protect her from that gossip, and maybe even protect her because the baby was about to be born, and Joseph wanted to be there when that happened. I think, too, that these two teenagers, young people now, realize that this baby that's to be born is supernatural. That is, conceived of the Holy Spirit, virgin born, the Son of God. They've given testimony to that now, as we have read. And they know that God will work out his plan and put him where he needs to be. And maybe Mary and Joseph have figured this out. We need to be back in Bethlehem. That's what the prophet Micah said. And so maybe they even knew that. But whether they did or not, we know the reason he takes Mary along is because it's God's will, and it's God's will for her to be born there. So we find then God's providence in the faith of these two people, these two young men, people, believers in God. And then thirdly, we have the actual birth of God's Son in verses 6 and 7. Look at those again. It says, "And so it was that while they were there," meaning it had been a while, a few days or so, "the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and then wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, I want to stress, and you see my two words here, a natural time and place and a natural birth and care. I want to stress that this birth was natural. The conception was supernatural. The conception was done to a virgin by the Holy Spirit, placing the life of God into her womb so that that baby that grew from there, as Howard had mentioned, from that time of conception on, God in the flesh. But everything from that conception on is very natural. This is going to be a birth. Mary's going to feel the pain. As a matter of fact, I don't doubt that Jesus cried. I don't care too much for the song that says, "No crying he makes." There's no sin in crying. Didn't Jesus weep at Lazarus' tomb? Well, if there's a sin in weeping, why did he weep? A baby cries because it hurts and because this is strange and because for the first time he comes into a new environment. Nothing sinful about that. And so no doubt Jesus cried, I think. The baby cried and Mary groaned, and all of that happened at this time. Very natural, because he was 100% human as well as 100% God. And so first of all, there's a natural time and a place. A natural time because it says while they were there in verse 6, maybe a little while, maybe a few days, we're not told exactly. And we're told about a manger and an inn so forth. There's been a lot of unnecessary writing about this and events surrounding it. There's one apocryphal legend, if I will, that says Jesus was born in a cave outside of Bethlehem. Linsky, who was an old-time Lutheran, not at all a Catholic, and he writes like this: "The view that Jesus was born just before Joseph and Mary reached Bethlehem is an apocryphal legend. This led to the idea that a cave, which was used as a stable, was the place of birth. This was already exhibited in Origen's time a couple hundred years later, and under Constantine in the 300s AD, at the urging of his mother Helena, a basilica was erected over the cave," because the town had grown out beyond the cave by now. "Everything," he says, "arranged to please the credulous." No, there's an inn, and there's a manger, and Jesus very naturally was born there and laid in this manger. Now, a natural birth and care. Notice how it says here that she was delivered and she brought forth. Again, I stress, he is God in the flesh, but he has to be 100% human, and he has to experience the human life. And the first thing he experiences here is to be delivered by Mary, who is delivering this baby according to the way women have always delivered babies. And she's doing that here. And then, of all things, and by the way, I'll add this at this moment. I don't know whether I should or not, but again, you may have Catholic friends, and if you do, try to lead them to the Lord. But some strange things have been promoted from Rome about this birth in order to keep Mary on a level of worshiping her, which we should never have done. No one should ever have done. The Catholic Catechism, I read from it yesterday again. The Church confesses to Mary's real and perpetual virginity, even in the act of giving birth to the Son of God made man. In fact, Christ's birth did not diminish his mother's virginal integrity, but sanctified it. Now, Millard Erickson in his theology says this: some theologians, and particularly Catholics, interpret the virgin birth as meaning that Jesus was not born in normal fashion. In their view, he simply passed through the wall of Mary's uterus instead of being delivered through the normal birth canal. That's what the Catholic Catechism teaches, so that Mary's hymen was not ruptured. And Erickson said, thus, there was sort of, in their view, a miraculous cesarean section done. Strange things can be promoted rather than the biblical language that is here. It is, we don't have to come up with stories like that to protect Jesus' deity or his humanity, and we certainly should not do it to try to elevate Mary to some type of divinity that was not hers. Very natural here. Things happening as they always happen, because he had become man at conception. And that baby growing up in that womb was God in the flesh and would experience all the human things that any human being experiences, including death, which he did. And so we find that she did this. You notice it says in the third person here, she brought forth, she delivered, she brought forth, she wrapped him, she laid him in a manger. And some say, poor Mary did it all herself right as she was delivering this baby. And others said, that's just a simply way of saying that, yes, she did, and Joseph no doubt was there to help her. And maybe somebody else was there to help her, I don't know. But it wasn't easy is the point, is it? And it's not a nice place to lay your baby while oxen and cattle are eating out of the same manger and things like that. But she did. But I want you to notice this as we close. She wrapped God's gift, the first gift ever given. Mary wrapped up and put him in this manger. And maybe that's a good reason to wrap gifts. Maybe that's a good reason or something good to think about when we think about the fact that we give a gift, that this is God's gift. Remember, O little town of Bethlehem, verse 3 again? How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear can hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. The gift can still be ours as we receive this from him. It's not just a religious feeling. It's not just saying, I kind of want to follow what someone else is doing. No, here you are as a sinner, and here God, who loves you, becomes a man so that he can experience what you experience, but without sin, and die in your place. And so he is Jesus Christ, the God-man, who is Lord, which means Jehovah, God in the flesh. With the dawn of redeeming grace, Jesus Lord at his birth, Jesus Lord at his birth. And Paul will write later in Romans 10 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Salvation involves us realizing that Jesus was God and that he died for us and rose bodily from the grave. And without those two facts, there's not salvation. That's what you become convinced of. That's what you become, what becomes a realization to you, so that you can say, I could not do it, but he did it for me. I am a sinful human being, but he was sinless and yet a human being and yet God. And he could die in my place and raise from the dead. And when we believe that and accept that, Then with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I trust that if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you will consider that today and reach out to the Lord, who will save you when you call on Him. Stand now with me, if you will, as we stand and bow our heads and go to the Lord in prayer and think about these things. Let's ask God to speak to our hearts in the way that He wants today. Father, having read this story again, our hearts are humbled in this time of Christmas when we realize what the real meaning of Christmas is, the real gift that was given, so that we could receive it. So, Father, I pray that You would burden our hearts with this fact. If we know Christ as Savior, may we see what happened, how serious this matter is, and how needful this message is in a lost and dying world. And then, Father, if someone does not know Christ as Savior, I pray that they would also see what desperate straits they are in, and how much You love them, and how much Jesus went through in order to bring them salvation, that they would receive it today. So, Father, speak to our hearts in every way that we need in this season. Humble us before You. Cause us to be thankful for Your great gift. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. John's going to come and lead us in a song, and we sing.